Sermon this morning is called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I want to tell you a story about two brothers. Two brothers that come from the same family, have the same upbringing, and yet lead two completely different lives with two completely different outcomes. We have one brother, we'll call him the older brother, who follows in the footsteps of his parents' religion, Orthodox Jews, devout. From his early years, he was taught the Torah, taught the law of God given through Moses and the Mishnah and the Talmud and all the other Jewish sacred writings. And he meticulously says his prayers every day. He fastidiously keeps all the ceremonies, makes all the sacrifices, gives all the offerings his entire life. He abstains from all the sins condemned in the law. He abstains from eating all the things prohibited in the law, pork and the like, his whole life. And from his perspective, he did it well. He was successful at it. And because that's what his parents taught him, and the rabbi at the local synagogue, and the Talmud and the Mishnah and all the writings, that was the only way to please God, he actually thought he was pleasing God. He was doing a good thing. It was the way that God asked and indeed prescribed to be worshipped in his law. And so he thought that by doing that, he would be made right with God and that he would deserve forgiveness from God. And so in his mind, he was right with God. On the other hand, his younger brother, he grew up obligated to perform all the same ceremonies, all the same prayers, all the same offerings, all the same sacrifices, all the same things, can keep all the same commandments, just as his older brother did, yet he was sort of skeptical about it his whole life, growing up. In his teenage years, he didn't really understand the purpose of it all. It seemed a little weird, ceremonial. Why would God command and expect him to do all these things? And why would all these things then make him right with God or worthy or deserving of forgiveness? But he continued doing them anyways, because his parents told him to, because that's what he'd been taught by the rabbis at the synagogues, that that's what God commanded in order to have his sins forgiven. And one night, out of curiosity, he decides to accept one of his friend's invitations to go to a local church service in town. It was a youth night kind of a service. And so he goes. And he walks in, and after a time of meet and greet with some of the other young people, the man leading the event on stage walks up, calls everyone to their seats, opens in prayer, leads them in worship and song. And then he opens the Word, the Bible, and he starts to talk about salvation. And he was teaching them about salvation being a gift, faith being a gift from God, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, and how it is impossible to please God without faith, like the writer of Hebrews says in 11:6, and in fact that it was only by faith that anyone could ever be forgiven and be counted as righteous in God's eyes. He even taught that when the Apostle Paul wrote about this righteousness, by the way, that forgiveness that comes down from heaven on sinners only through the person and work of Christ, received by faith in the New Testament in Galatians and Romans, was actually the same thing that the Old Testament taught in Habakkuk 2:4, right? The righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And it was this righteousness that would reconcile people to God, that would make peace between them and God and grant them divine forgiveness from God. It was the righteousness that that was prophesied, that was to be revealed in the future through the promised and coming Messiah. And this coming Messiah is Jesus of the New Testament Gospels. The boy was stunned. He'd never heard anything like this in his life. And he was overwhelmed with thoughts and emotions, trying to figure out and reconcile everything he knew to be true, everything he was raised to believe, everything he had just heard. And he didn't understand how or why this all happened, but somehow he knew that what he had just heard was true. And he knew that he could never deserve forgiveness. So after the service, he walks up to the man, youth pastor, asked to talk to him, and he spends an hour with the boy, speaking to him, explaining to him about Jesus, his person, his work, and the gospel, his atoning work on the cross, his perfect life. And in the end, the man asks him, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Do you believe that you're a sinner and in need of forgiveness and that it is found only in Jesus? And the boy, softly but resolutely, says yes. And he was born again, a new creature, a new creation, forgiven for the first time in his life. And his life would never be the same afterwards. It created a tension in his family, and particularly with his older brother, who derided him and mocked him because of his newfound faith in Jesus. But it didn't matter, because from that moment on, he lived the rest of his life as a humble and faithful Christian who knew he was imperfect and knew that the best of his efforts couldn't earn God's forgiveness or even make him deserving of it. And it didn't matter whether he deserved it or not, because he knew he was a sinner and would continue to be a sinner for the rest of his life. But that didn't matter, because God in Jesus came to forgive sinners just like him, and he had his sins paid for and forgiven. And it was faith that compelled him to strive to then live that life of a follower of Jesus for the rest of his life. And he did. And when I think about this story, I see myself in it. I see you in it. And I see every other person in the world in it. Because no matter how you look at it, whatever anyone's background is, religious experience, or whatever, there are really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who know they are sinners, and those who don't know they are sinners. And you know what both groups of people have in common? They're both sinners. It's just that one group knows it and the other doesn't. And those who know they're sinners know they need forgiveness of that sin, and that forgiveness can only come through the one who has the power to forgive sin, God, Jesus. And those who don't know they are sinners are those that don't have any concept of sin at all, most of the time. And if they have no concept, no idea of punishment, of sin, of hell, of heaven, none of it. They're non-religious, kind of like the atheist types. And those are actually the minority in the world, at least in the Western part of the world. There are other kinds of religions, right? The polytheistic or pantheistic Eastern religions, believing in more than one God, many gods, an eternal life cycle that goes on and on and on. And depending on what you do in life, your deeds, whether good or bad, will determine where and in what mode you end up in your next cycle of reincarnation. But most other religions, especially in the West, are monotheistic, moralistic religions like Judaism or Islam, right? And they teach that there are certain things you must do and certain things you must not do to be right with God, to earn or to deserve forgiveness. Not so with Christianity, at least not biblical Christianity. So which group do I belong to? Does it even make a difference which group I belong to? Is one more worthy of forgiveness than the other? Is one more in need of forgiveness than the other? And to answer these questions, we need to look at Jesus and his interaction in one particular story here in Mark 2, verses 13 to 17, with sinners, dining with sinners, and in the presence of those who don't know they're sinners. And so we'll pick up the story in verse 13. It says, he went out again beside the sea, Then all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, the scene is Jesus is preaching the gospel to the crowds gathered at Peter's house in Capernaum. The people are pouring in. There's no way to get in. There's nowhere to get out. So four men who desperately want their sick and paralytic friend to be healed by Jesus, they get creative and they find a way to get access to Jesus. They bust through the roof, lower him in on a makeshift kind of a pulley and basket, and Jesus heals the paralytic. But more than that, he actually forgives him, remember? He forgives him. And so not only does Jesus claim the divine authority to forgive, but he also vindicates that claim to forgive sin, proving he is God and has the power to forgive by actually healing the man. And so all this creates a controversy in the minds of the people, particularly the scribes, the teachers of the law who are there, who knew and they rightly claimed that only God could forgive sins, yet they were so blind to see that what Jesus had just said and what Jesus had just did proved he is God. So the controversy is in the air. The scribes are beginning to antagonize Jesus already here, early on in his ministry. But Jesus is undeterred and undistracted from his mission. He moves on to the next place in his itinerary where he knows he needs to preach the gospel. And Mark's language here between verses 12 to 13 kind of points to the fact that this is right away, the next story, the next scene, the same day. He leaves Peter's house in Capernaum and he goes to the seashore. And so verse 13 actually says he went out by the seashore, the Sea of Galilee, again. That was an area that Jesus frequented for quite some time, actually. Galilee was the focal point of his preaching in the beginning of his ministry. We know that. Capernaum kind of served as his headquarters. And so here's the picture. He does all this earlier in the day, the preaching, the healing of the paralytic, the forgiving of his sins. Very controversial. And he goes off to the Sea of Galilee, by the seashore. The crowds follow him. The religious leaders follow him. He's teaching them. The crowds from Peter's house followed him, with many, to be sure, who continue to just build up and accumulate the crowd along the way because his popularity was soaring at this point. The scribes were there also. And so the picture is kind of Jesus teaching as he's slowly walking by the seashore. He loved to do that. Teaching and walking, you know, using a lot of illustrations and stories and parables from nature. You can just picture him passing by, and he's walking. Everyone's following him. The crowds, the religious leaders, the scribes of the Pharisees. A lot of the religious sects, by the way, had scribes, including the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And here, actually, for the first time, we meet the Pharisees, or the scribes of the Pharisees. And so he sees a man as he's teaching and walking in a tax booth between the border of two provinces in the area, collecting taxes on all the goods coming in and going out. And he stops. And he looks at him. And in those few seconds, in the minds of the crowd, and especially in the minds of the scribes who were standing there, probably seemed like an eternity. You can picture all the background noise, all the hustle and bustle of a port, of a harbor, people going in, people going out, buyers, sellers, a marketplace. All the clamor, all the noise. He's walking and teaching, and suddenly he stops and looks at Levi, and the music stops. Everything freezes. Now it's silent. You can already hear and see the people whispering in the background. What's Jesus going to say to this tax collector, this traitor to his own kind, the lowest of the low kind of a Jew, which maybe was the lowest with the exception of lepers as far as uncleanness and sinfulness in the eyes of the Jews, because he collected taxes from his own people for their oppressor, the Romans. And not only that, he was stealing from his own people. That's what tax collectors did, by the way. So Levi, as every other tax collector in his day would, they would tax anything and everything anyone had who was crossing back and forth between customs areas, provinces, ports, even food, fish from the Sea of Galilee, which I don't even think was legal. That was everyone's jurisdiction. And they would often add outrageous markups for their own, by the way, which was way beyond what Rome even commanded or prescribed. And they would pocket the difference. They would line their own pockets with this. According to some writers, even upwards of double what they were supposed to collect. So this man is evil. He is sinful. He is unclean. I know we hate the tax man today, the IRS, but at least they operate by a code of law. All right, there are limits on what they can take from you as prescribed in the law, according to tax brackets, according to taxable income, non-tax, all that stuff. There are codes. Not so for the tax collectors here. This is not Levi. They bilked people for everything they could to the last dime. And so you can imagine the anxiety here building up in the crowd as the tension boils here beyond breaking point when Jesus stops and looks at him, pauses for a moment. And what happens? He's filled with a righteous indignation, just as when he entered the temple and saw the money changers and turned over their tables, and he blasts Levi, "You vile, wicked, treacherous servant. Woe to you. Repent, you sinner. Weep and gnash your teeth." And then the crowds, especially the scribes, right, cross their arms and smile in approval. Finally, that's more like it, Jesus. That's more becoming of a righteous teacher of the law. Bravo. Maybe this Jesus isn't so bad after all. You know, he understands the law just like we do. And roars of approval erupt in the crowd. No, but that's not what happens. That's not what Jesus says to Levi. He looks at the sinner, whom all of Israel considered to be the lowest of the low, worst of the worst sinner, and he says to him, "Follow me." Now the whispers and the murmurs in the crowd turn to gasps and shrieks. What? What is he talking about? Follow me. What is he doing? Doesn't he know who that is? What are you doing, Jesus? The surprise to Levi actually might have even been greater. He probably didn't expect Jesus, this authoritative, powerful preacher and teacher of the gospel of God and miracle worker, whose reputation would be growing and growing, to stop by his booth for any other reason, at least than to put him on point or to blast him. So instead, Jesus says, "Follow me." It's an invitation. Follow me. You can picture Levi's racing heart as Jesus stops and looks at him, just suddenly steady, as his anxiety drops and a huge smile just spread across his face as he gets up and follows him. And it's that same irresistible, undeniable, effectual call of Jesus as God to draw sinners and call sinners to himself that we saw earlier already in Mark 1, 16 to 20, right, when he called Simon Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John. But I think there's also a human element here with Levi, because Jesus had been preaching and teaching in the area for weeks, really months at this point, on and off, in Capernaum, out, coming back, going in. And so I think Levi knew who Jesus was and what his message was and what he was all about already. He'd heard Jesus preach that gospel of God from chapter 1, verse 14. He'd heard about and even most likely seen with his own eyes all the miraculous things Jesus did and all the healings. And so he probably had a sense of guilt and shame about his occupation. Knowing he was a sinner, and the worst kind of sinner in the eyes of everyone around him. So I'm sure deep down, there was something in him that was hoping would change. He was hoping that something and someone would change his circumstances and rescue him from it, and along comes Jesus. And to his utter and complete shock, this Jesus calls him to be his follower, his disciple. And we talked about it a few weeks ago, actually, but it's worth bringing up again that following Jesus is discipleship. That's what it means to be a disciple. When Jesus says, "Follow me," it doesn't just mean come follow after me merely physically, for a minute. No, it means drop everything you're doing for your own purposes, for your own pleasures, in your own life, and follow after me for the rest of your life, because I'll take you to eternity. Follow me because I'm going to give you a new purpose and make you a new creature and give to you forgiveness from God because I alone have the power to give it. And I'm going to show you how to really live that kind of life that pleases God and give you my spirit inside of you so you can actually have the power to then live that life because I am God. That's what happens at conversion. In a moment, Jesus, by his spirit, calls you, draws you, and saves you by granting you faith in him, and then you follow him. You enter into a lifelong following of him. Discipleship. You don't leave everything behind. No, you take all of your experiences, all of your gifts, all of your talents, all of your circumstances, your career, all of it. And now you do it all and live it all for the sake of Christ and his gospel and his kingdom. But nevertheless, following Jesus does come at a cost. And we talked a little bit about that as well when he called Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and even more so with James and John, the brothers who left a very successful fishing business, thriving, and even left their father. But look at what it cost Levi. It says here, he rose and followed him. And Luke actually adds that he, leaving everything, he rose and followed him, Luke 5:28. He left everything. His tax booth, this tax franchise. Levi left a lot of money on the table to follow Jesus. That's what it cost him. Because when you leave a tax booth, there's no going back. The taxes need collecting, round the clock. And once you leave, you're out, because the next person standing in line, eagerly waiting to take your place, will certainly do that immediately, because it's a lucrative operation. And so he did make a lot of money from this scheme. He had a house, which we'll see in a minute, property, land, possessions, treasures, servants even, to be sure. But he left it all to follow Jesus, because he knew that Jesus was that girl, that pearl of great price, who was worth giving up everything he had for. In the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, which Bishop may have already went through, Jesus was that pearl of great price, is that pearl of great price. So Levi didn't think twice about giving up everything, all the money he had, because he found that one great pearl. He said, whoa, wait a second, Sebastian. You're taking this a bit too far. You're reading your own ideas, your own conclusions into the text, into this story here. How do you know that Levi actually followed Jesus and became his disciple? Well, besides the fact that Levi is Matthew, as Matthew himself tells us in his own account of this story in Matthew 9:9, who then obviously is the same Matthew who had the holy privilege of writing the gospel according to Matthew, there's more. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Levi was overjoyed. He was ecstatic that Jesus handpicked him to be one of his disciples, so he threw a party in Jesus' honor at his house. Mark's version isn't quite clear whose house it is. Is it Jesus' house, which is really Peter's house in Capernaum? Is it Levi's house? Not sure. But Luke says it clearly in his gospel. It says, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, Luke 5:29. This is Levi's house. He's so filled with inexplicable joy, he wants to throw a party and celebrate for the guest of honor, Jesus, the one who called him. And who's on this guest list for this party? Who does Levi invite? All the tax collectors and sinners, all of his friends. The low-life sinners and tax collectors verse 15, tax collectors and sinners. And the two are actually synonymous in the eyes of the people in the Gospels, because being a tax collector is like being the lowest kind of sinner. And it was one of the scribes and Pharisees' actually choice insults of Jesus. They loved to call him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It was an insult. Matthew 11:19, Luke 7:34. And so even here, we see the scribes of the Pharisees, they say the same thing. In verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is unbelievable. This is an outrage. First he says he has the power to forgive sins, and now he's eating with thieves and traitors and sinners of the worst kind. And you know what? In a sense, we've got to understand their shock a little bit. Because this is shocking. Right, this is not an everyday scene, even back then. You have a collection of the worst sinners in the area under one roof. The morally unclean sinners, maybe like prostitutes and the like, tax collectors who are basically thieves. And then you have what in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees, the ceremonially unclean sinners. These were those who didn't care anything for keeping the law. They didn't want the law. They didn't want to obey the law. They didn't want to obey the customs and traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. They had no interest in their religion at all. And so they were unclean. As unclean as it could get. As sinful as it could get, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes. And then you have Jesus, a religious teacher, the guest of honor in a celebration with all these people. So it is shocking to the scribes and the Pharisees, because they would never do such a thing. They would never fathom doing such a thing. That was like the furthest thing on their mind that they would have thought would have happened in that moment. Unimaginable. Because to feast with sinners, to fellowship with them, to recline at table, an intimate gathering of people, was to identify with them and their sin and then be infected by their uncleanness and their sin and their unrighteousness. Unimaginable. And what would this be like for us in our modern day society? What would be a similar analogy? I know there's no perfect analogy with the massive historical gap, but what would Jesus calling this tax collector and then dining with him and all of his sinner and tax collector friends be like for us today? And the answer to that question might be a little different for everyone in the room. I get that. But who is the most despised person in society today? The most outcast or most ostracized? I'm talking about those already behind bars in prison, prosecuted criminals. I'm talking about among free people on the streets. And that's exactly who. On the streets. Jesus calling and eating with tax collectors, those considered sinners in his day, would be just like you and me walking down 6th or 7th Street, smiling at a homeless person and inviting them over for dinner and all of their friends. That's shocking, right? That would never happen. And obviously for safety reasons, I'm not trying to guilt anyone into doing that. Don't do that. But that's the idea. That's the level of shock here. That's the shock and awe factor in the scribes and Pharisees' minds. And I know the Pharisees actually have a really bad rap in Christianity today, and you know, as legalists to the core, self-righteous, they thought they could earn God's righteousness and earn their way to God, a salvation by works. And part of that is deserved, which is why John the Baptist and especially even Jesus leave no leaf unturned in calling them out on their error with names. But you know what? I think part of that is undeserved, because it is a bit of an oversimplification. Because they actually did know they were imperfect. They did know that. They knew they were sinners, and they knew they needed forgiveness. The problem is, they thought that if they did all those things God prescribed in the law, and the thousands of other things they added to his law, They thought they deserved God's forgiveness. That's the difference. They thought they deserved it. They thought it was right for God to forgive them if they did all these things. And because they thought they were already forgiven, because of their obedience, they didn't know they still needed it. That was their problem. So there is a sense in which we've got to sympathize with them. They truly thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they had the truth about God, the true knowledge of God, the true and right interpretation of His law, and they thought they were applying it the right way, in a way that was pleasing and honoring Him and made them worthy of forgiveness. So the shock to them of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners is actually a twofold kind of a shock. It's a shock that He's doing it at all, yes, but it's also a shock that He's not doing it with them. It's a double shock. Jesus, if you're this righteous new teacher, empowered by and filled with God's Spirit, why aren't you eating and dining and spending time with us, the most devout and pure and God-honoring and God-loving people in this city? I don't get that. Why aren't you requesting an audience with us? Birds of a feather all flock together. What are you doing, Jesus? They were the purest of the pure, by the way. During the intertestamental period between the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and the Gospel of Matthew, there have appeared about 400 years, and there was a rebellion. A lot of the history we get from that actually from 1 and 2 Maccabees, which are two apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible. And there was a rebellion there by the Maccabean family. And during this time, a group of people rose up, and they were known for their devotion and commitment to observing the purity of the law. They were called the Hasidim. That's where the Pharisees come from. So the motive was right. And in their eyes, they were pure. So Jesus, why aren't you dining with us? Don't you care to spend time with us? Maybe even to learn from us in our purity, in our ways, in our interpretation of the law? Why are you eating with these subhuman sinners? And how does Jesus respond to them? Verses 17. And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Ah, of course. Thank you for clarifying that for us, Jesus. All right, good. We weren't sure what you were doing there for a second, but as long as you realize that we're righteous and don't need spiritual healing and forgiveness of sin, we're good. Thank you. I'm glad we're on the same page here. That's not what Jesus is saying. His words are dripping with sarcasm, especially in the original. "I have come to call those who, not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Paraphrase. Since you gentlemen are so holy and righteous and don't need a physician and spiritual healing, why don't you just go home and let me attend to these sick and sinners? That's what he's saying. He's mocking them. Their own thoughts about themselves. He's not actually saying they're righteous. Heaven forbid. Jesus knows there's only one form of righteousness that has to come down from heaven. By faith, and specifically faith in Him. But the scribes didn't know that. They didn't see that. And we're actually kind of like them too sometimes, aren't we? Thinking that certain people are irredeemable. Certain people are beyond the grace and forgiveness offered in Jesus. I've been a good Christian all my life. I've never stolen from anyone. I've never consumed an alcoholic beverage. I've never smoked any illegal and illicit substances. I never had premarital or extramarital sex. I'm a pretty good person, a pretty good Christian. You know, I can understand why God would forgive me. My sins aren't really that great. But that belligerent, disrespectful co-worker of mine? No way. that lying and cheating spouse, not a chance. That college kid who's always out wild and partying and drinking and having sex and doing all sorts of immoral things, nope. Those prostitutes and drug dealers all over town, impossible. Serial rapists and murderers and child abusers, the worst sinners imaginable. No, they're going to hell for sure. There's no way God will forgive them. No. But you're wrong. And all of us are wrong when we think like that. And I know that's the fallen humanity in us, and sometimes it is a kind of righteous indignation when we think about the worst kinds of sinners out there, you know, being forgiven of their sin, like child abusers and murderers and rapists, and we can't begin to fathom and understand forgiveness for them, and we wouldn't. That's why we're not God. And that's the whole point of this story. God can forgive even them, because all need forgiveness. And Jesus can forgive all. There are two kinds of people in this story. And there are always two kinds of people, even today. Those who know they are sinners and know they need forgiveness, and those who don't know they are sinners and don't know they need forgiveness. And that will never change. I asked you to keep in mind a few questions at the beginning before we got into the story. Which group do you belong to? And you can answer that in your own mind right now as we think about this and apply this together. Only you know where you're currently at in your mind, in your life, in your faith. Which group do you belong to? Does it even matter which group I belong to? What do you think? In your own minds right now, considering everything you've heard and seen this morning and everything you know about God and about Christ and about forgiveness to be true. What do you think? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes, because one group has no clue they need forgiveness, and if you don't know you need forgiveness, then you'll never seek it, and if you never seek it, you'll die in your sin. So it matters. And no, because both groups are comprised of sinners. That's why I outlined the text this morning that way. Jesus calls sinners, Jesus heals sinners, Jesus scolds sinners. The first two are sinners who know they're sinners. The last are sinners who don't know they're sinners, the scribes of the Pharisees. But knowing you're a sinner or not knowing you're a sinner makes all the difference in eternity. And since we know both types are sinners, it begs another question. Is one more worthy of forgiveness than the other? What do you think? Does anyone deserve forgiveness more than another? The Pharisees thought so. They thought they did. And that was exactly their problem. They thought all their traditions, all their customs, all their efforts, everything they did their entire lives, fastidiously keeping the law, meant that they deserved God's forgiveness. And in so doing, they missed the whole point of Jesus' gospel of God preaching and forgiveness preaching. That no one deserves forgiveness. It has nothing to do with sinners fastidiously deserving, but everything to do with God graciously offering. And he offers it in Jesus. All right, fine. So both are just as unworthy of forgiveness. We get it. But is one more in need of forgiveness than another? That was the last question. You know, since one group, those who don't know they're sinners, the Pharisees, were pretty good religious people, you know, keeping the law as best as they could. They were obedient. They didn't have as many sins. Therefore, they didn't need as much forgiveness. And the other group is blatant public sinners, lawbreakers of the worst kind. So for sure, they would need more forgiveness. No, that's not true either. Because sin is the great equalizer that levels the playing field completely. Yes, there are some sins and even some sinners that are evidently worse than others. We get that, right? Maybe like the Pharisees. They kept 9 out of the 10 commandments, and the tax collectors and sinners broke all 10. All right, we get that. But you know what? It doesn't matter in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter. James 2:10 says that if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one little point, the tiniest of the tiny of one little law, you're guilty of breaking it all. Uh-oh. Because God demands perfect obedience. That's his expectation. And he'll accept nothing less. Which is why Jesus came into the world to live that perfect obedient life and to die the death sinners could never die. So whether you've committed one sin, which I doubt anyone in this room has, or whether you've committed a million sins, you're just as guilty and in need of forgiveness. That's the point that Jesus is trying to tell the scribes and the Pharisees. And never mind that by virtue of your being born, by the way, you're already a sinner. From birth, we're in need of forgiveness and redemption. Just by our mere fallen humanity, we're sinners from birth. And it's funny, we don't often think about it this way, and it is kind of a sobering and sad way to think about this reality. But sin is one of only two things in the world that unites every single human being on earth, past, present, and future. Did you know that? And the other is being made in the image of God. What else do we all have in common? We're all sinners, and we're made in the image of God. Wow. You ever think about that? I mean, especially in times as divided as these, right? Nationally, ethnically, politically, racially, sin is the one thing that unites us all. It's tragic. But you know what? There is something else that unites sinners, at least sinners who know they are sinners. There is someone who unites sinners who know they're sinners and in need of forgiveness. There is someone who welcomes sinners into the family of God and unites them to himself inseparably and for eternity. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he invites sinners, just like you and just like me and every other kind imaginable, to recline with him at his table in eternity. But you got to know you're a sinner. And you must come to him and know that he alone is forgiver and savior. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. It's a grace unimaginable that has the power to forgive us, the worst of sinners, and even the worst kind of sin imaginable that we can't even fathom just how evil it is. But you know how evil it is because you are pure, you are holy, and you are righteous, God. And yet you've made a way for us. You've rescued us from our sin. And we know that even the knowledge of our sin and the knowledge that we need a Savior to rescue us from our sin, to forgive us of our sin, can only come by grace, and you've extended it to us. What a privilege, what a mercy, and we're grateful to you that we have it. Would you help us to respond to that grace even this morning with greater affection for Christ as our Savior, greater affection and love for sinners, even those who we would otherwise in our humanity judge as worse than us, to remember that you came just to call and just to heal, and just to save those such sinners. And let us be always ready and willing to embrace them then with the love and the forgiveness of Christ in his gospel. It's in his name we pray. Amen.